This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you'd like to follow that in your Bibles, it's on page 1146. 1 Corinthians 4, and starting to read at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, and with a gentle spirit? Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Nicola. Well, now this morning we come to the last of these talks in 1 Corinthians, and we've been looking together over the last few weeks at God's field and God's building and at God's household. And today we come to God's shop window, which is really picking up something that occurred in our reading in verse 9. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe. In a market-driven economy, marketing is always going to be dominant. You have to sell your product as widely and as effectively as possible. And much like 20th century London, first century Corinth was a marketplace of ideas. The choices were wide, the competition was fierce, and the problem was, how could a minority belief like Christianity possibly increase its market share? How can it? Well, there were plenty of people in Corinth who would say the answer's obvious. You angle your product to the real needs that people have. You package it as attractively as you possibly can. You employ the most talented and impressive sales force, and you're on your way. And that seems to have been behind much of Corinthian thinking. It certainly isn't absent from contemporary Christian thinking. So through the letterbox this week, I was invited to an international conference this summer in August, entitled The Gathering of Champions, 1997. And it's fascinating to read what you can expect at this particular conference. You can be challenged to minister and operate with winning wisdom. You can learn practical steps on how to succeed in life and ministry. And you can lead the sort of life, you can learn to lead the sort of life that leads to success and to prosperity. The Gathering of the Champions, Last year we were the warriors. This year the blurb says we've grown up and we're the champions. Now that is an extreme example of a very common widespread evangelical philosophy of marketing. There is only one problem with it, and that is that the product is subtly changed by the marketing. And Christians are supposed to be concerned about unchanging truth. Now, as Paul draws this long argument of the first four chapters to its conclusion, he highlights the confusion of the Corinthian church, and he contrasts it with the realism of his own ministry. And we're going to look at these few verses this morning under those two headings, Corinthian confusion and apostolic realism. They are perspectives that we as the contemporary church dare not lose. But I fear that all the signs are that marketing is taking us over and that marketing is taking us in. Now, of course, God has a shop window. Of course, God wants the gospel to be on display. Of course, evangelism means that we must be making the truth of Jesus Christ known wherever we go. But the question is, what does God put in his shop window? What does he want the world to see? And this is the source of confusion in Corinth. Let's look firstly at verses 8 to 10, which are full of biting irony, designed to warn these Corinthian believers of the perils they are facing because they're so ignorant of themselves and so wrong in their judgment of Paul. Now, what are they marketing in the congregation at Corinth? What's in the shop window for the pagan world to see? Verse 8, already you have all you want, already you've become rich, you have become kings. Well, as we've been studying these chapters, that's no real surprise to us, is it? All that you want, here and now, every felt need met. That's in the window of the Corinthian Christian shop. Wealth and prosperity, here and now. Reigning as kings in supreme authority, here and now. Note the double use of that word already in verse 8. So in the Corinthian shop window is the idea that the blessings of heaven are already theirs. They knew that in the gospel God has pronounced the verdict of the last day already. That is one of the great joys of Christian assurance, isn't it? That through faith in the Lord Jesus we know that we have passed from death to life, that the verdict is not guilty because we have been forgiven. But building on that, the Corinthians seem to have assumed that all the other blessings of the full kingdom at the end of time are actually theirs now, or certainly they are experiencing them now in a superior way that Paul just can't match up to. And we've seen over the last couple of Sunday mornings that Paul's point in chapter 3 and again in the first part of chapter 4 is that it's on the last day when the Lord comes and the fire reveals every man's work that he will receive his reward from God. And Paul said last week in chapter 4 verse 5, at that time each will receive his praise from God. But you see, what Paul hopes for at the end, the Corinthian Christians claim they already have. And that shows just how superior they really are. And so Paul takes them to task on this. He says, already you have all you want. You no longer have to hunger and thirst after righteousness because you are literally glutted. That's what the word means. They no longer need to mourn over their spiritual poverty because already they've become rich. They have knowledge and wisdom and power and eloquence and success. They are super victorious. So verse 8, you have become kings already. They've started on the kingly reign of eternity. And there's no need to wait then for heaven, and there's certainly no need to bother with an inferior apostle like Paul. Now, the characteristic of Corinthian spirituality is that it's arrived. We've got there. That's what's on display to the pagan world. And in a world that's very impressed by power and knowledge and wisdom and eloquence and success, of course it looks to be such an attractive product. It's got a religious ingredient as well. It deals with the world to come as well as this life. Indeed, in this life we live the life of the world to come. Well, I guess it's a warning to us, isn't it, that Corinthian spirituality starts to infect us as soon as we think we've arrived. As soon as we think we've got no further to travel, that we actually know it now, that we in our Christian life have reached a stage at which we don't really need to be challenged anymore, we're beginning to become Corinthian. And the irony at the end of verse 8 is very strong, isn't it? If only it were true, says Paul. I mean, that's what our hearts feel, isn't it? If only it were really true. How I wish the kingdom really had come in its fullness, because then we would be reigning alongside you. We would be kings with you. Now, I think that would have been a great surprise to the Corinthians, because they didn't think Paul was a candidate for that sort of thing at all. But Paul is showing them, you see, that there is no difference, that we are all on the same ground, and that if we are caught up in the kingdom of God, we shall one day reign with him. But he says how foolish it is to imagine that that day has already come. No, the normal Christian life for Paul has proved to be very different. Verse 9, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe. Well, it's a picture that would be very familiar to the Corinthians. The emperor or the returning general in the Roman world rides in great triumph into the amphitheatre. And unlike some of our great occasions where the most important person comes last in the procession, in the Roman triumph the general comes at the beginning of the procession, and behind him come the captured prisoners who at the end of the procession are going to be thrown to the wild beasts or called on to fight for their lives with gladiators for the general amusement of the public. And Paul says that's what apostolic life is like. Public humiliation and denigration, not only before men, he says, but the end of verse 9, to angels as well. You see, there could not be a greater contrast with the triumphalism of the Corinthian church. And this is the focus of the confusion. Which of these is the genuine article? Which of these is real Christianity? Which does God put in his shop window? Who looks more like Christ? Now that is a very searching question, isn't it? But it's not a hard question to answer. Because clearly at the heart of verse 9, as Paul talks about his own experience, there is the scandal, as he called it earlier, the stumbling block of the cross. And he's bringing us back again to see that he isn't merely following a crucified Lord, but that at the very heart of his message, and therefore at the very heart of his lifestyle, there is the crucified Christ. It means that being committed to the foolishness of God's wisdom in the cross, and the weakness of God's power in the cross, and the dishonour of God's glory at the cross, that all of those things deny the reality of Corinthian spirituality. They're choosing wisdom, strength and honour. Look at verse 10. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honoured, we are dishonoured. And what he's saying is, if you choose those things as the mark of your spirituality, if that is what you put in the shop window, then you are no longer living in the gospel of Christ. He came to them, as he told us in chapter 1, with God's foolish wisdom, Christ crucified. He came in weakness and fear and with much trembling, resolved to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the power of the gospel at work in their lives. So we're right back with the agenda of chapters 1 and 2. And he says, that's what God has got in his shop window. And that is what the Christian message is for a power-hungry world. Now, verses 11 to 13 go on to make it clear that it will always be like that for a real Christian in the world. You see, those two alreadys in verse 8 are matched by two other phrases, one in verse 11 and one in verse 13. To this very hour, at the beginning of verse 11, and then in the middle of verse 13, up to this moment. What Paul is saying as he picks out those phrases and contrasts them with the already is that whereas they are trying to bring eternity into time and pretending they're already kings, he is talking about time, not yet eternity. And therefore you could hardly have a stronger contrast with verse 8 than verse 11. You are now saying you're rich and you have everything you want,
But what are we experiencing up to this very moment of time and will go on experiencing until Christ returns? Well, verse 11, we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. Brutal treatment and homelessness are not characteristic of someone who's come into the full inheritance of the children of God. And what he is ramming home to them is that this is the area, this is the era, rather, of the church militant on earth and the church suffering on earth. You see, he picks out in verse 11 the characteristics of gospel spirituality, cross-centered spirituality. And it involves physical suffering. And in verse 12, it involves working hard with our own hands. Those are the things that were characteristic of Paul's discipleship. And that was very infradig to the Corinthians. The one thing they were not interested in was that sort of lifestyle. They weren't interested in suffering for the gospel, and they certainly weren't interested in the hard work that Paul did in order that he might make the preaching of the gospel without charge to anyone, as he says in chapter 9. No, those were the very things that they were criticizing him for. They were saying, well, if he was really a good teacher, he wouldn't need to do this tent making. And they didn't understand at all how the cross at the center meant a life of suffering and of hard work. Well, I guess that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because we may be able to tell how deep our spirituality really is by how much we are prepared to follow the apostolic lifestyle. In the grace of God, we don't really know what it means to go hungry and thirsty and be in rags, or to be brutally treated and homeless. In fact, it's rather embarrassing for us in a way, isn't it, that when Paul says all this was characteristic of his everyday life, it's such a long way from us. But if we're looking for the cross to be in our lives, there will be some element of suffering, and there will certainly be elements of hard work and toil for the gospel that make us go the second mile and that call from us a real dedication to the Christ we say we're serving. See, just as when I think I've arrived, I'm becoming a Corinthian, so when I think, well, I don't really want to spend my time with those people, and I don't really want to have to suffer for the gospel by standing out as a Christian in that environment, and I'm not really prepared to work that hard. I mean, I'll come to church, but I don't really want to have to get involved too much in hard work for this Christianity. Then again, are we not becoming Corinthian? They weren't going to buy into what verse 12 talks about, being cursed and persecuted, and verse 13, being slandered. Oh, nobody would choose that, would they? That's why they resisted the gospel of the cross and the Christian life that flows from it. And so Paul, you see, is forcing them to face up to it. He says in verse 13, the second half of the verse, up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. What's he saying to them? He's saying that for following the crucified Christ has meant to me that I am treated like the sweepings of the floor, like the dirt removed from the body, like the contents of the dust cart. Well, say the Corinthians, there must be an alternative spirituality, mustn't there? Let's go and find it. And let's be honest, we know what that feels like, don't we? We know that temptation. It's in all of us. Let's go and find an alternative spirituality. But it shows just how confused we are about the now and the not yet. Because what he's saying to them and saying to us is that you see the miraculous wisdom and power of God not in a popular church admired by the pagans, carrying all before it, envied for its wealth and prestige and puffed up by its own press releases. Now you see the power and wisdom of God in the verbs of response in verses 12 and 13. Please look with me at them. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. And when you see a person responding like that, knowing that it won't change the attitude of the opposition one iota, That is the power of God. When a Paul goes on being Christ's fool, blessing others, enduring suffering, answering the most appalling cruelty with kindness, a miracle is taking place. There you see the power of God. But the argument that he's making is that can only happen when my whole life is focused on Christ crucified. When I see that being in the world as Christ was means a genuine participation in his sufferings, and when I see that up to this moment it will be like that, but that I can be totally confident of the future because everything is in his hands. So as we saw last week, all things are yours, the end of chapter 3, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. But the Christ that you belong to is the Christ who died on the cross. And that is the mark of discipleship in the world. Now that confusion is as rife today as it was in Corinth, isn't it? How can you market the cross of Christ? Well, not by pretending that all the blessings of the age to come are available here and now, if only you believe hard enough. One day we shall have everything we want, as verse 8 puts it. We shall know freedom from sin and from sickness and from death itself. One day perfect wisdom will be ours, and perfect holiness and fullness of joy, but that is what heaven is for. So he says, don't look for it on earth. But we mustn't go to the other extreme and forget that by the grace of God, we are already members of that kingdom. You see, there is a danger, isn't there, because we're creatures who so easily swing from one extreme to another that we then devalue our lives in this world. And elsewhere in the New Testament, the apostle has to correct that. The Thessalonian Christians were so focused on Christ's return and the eternal kingdom that they were giving up working. And they started sponging off other believers because for them the really holy thing was to have nothing to do with this world at all. And Paul had to rebuke that. So the biblical perpendicular is at neither of those extremes. We must not minimize the great joys and blessings that are already ours in Christ, as though there was nothing but doom and gloom in this life. God is gracious to us. He's blessed us in enormous ways, and all of us have so much for which to give him thanks. There's so much to enjoy and to revel in. And we mustn't let our doctrine of redemption eclipse our doctrine of creation. Our human relationships, our families, our friendships, the creative arts, the practical skills that we have, things like sport and exercise, music and literature, they all have their place in the Christian's life. But of course we recognize that they are all temporal and they all belong to a fallen world. But they are given to us richly to be enjoyed and yet never to be confused with the glories of heaven, the greater riches of the world to come. And that is a balance of Christian living that we need to pray for and to help one another to achieve, don't we? It's very easy for us to, as it were, consign all of this world to the past and say, well, now I'm a Christian, I'm not interested in any of that. My eyes are so fixed on heaven that I have nothing to do with this world. And in that way, we slander the great creator gifts of God. But there is also a danger of pretending that somehow we have reached a spiritual plane that is above others and that we have found a quality of living that God actually only will give us in heaven. That was their confusion, and the only answer to it is the cross. Now let's look very briefly at 14 to 21 at the apostolic realism. And I think you'll find this is a very refreshing paragraph. It's a wonderful example, really, of how to deal with a difficult situation in a godly way. So for the last time in this section, Paul changes the metaphor, this time to the metaphor of a father and his children. I'm not writing this to shame you, he says, verse 14, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you've had 10,000 guardians in Christ, You do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Well, now, the whole thrust of what he says to them as he applies it into their lives is in the context of this loving personal relationship which has been created and experienced in the gospel. Here is the man, you see, who, although he's being slandered, is answering kindly. Here's the man who, although they're cursing him in Corinth, is blessing them. And here he shows us the practical outworking of the lifestyle of the cross. Now, notice again the power and wisdom of God at work in this situation. Notice how he genuinely loves and cares for them. He calls them in verse 14, my dear children, with a warmth of affectionate concern, not irritation. He says in verse 15, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he stresses to them in that verse that this is a unique relationship. You can't have more than one father by definition. Timothy, he introduces in verse 17, my son whom I love. Now, if the whole thrust of what he's saying is relational, then the purpose is clearly restorative. He says in verse 14, I've not done this to shame you. I don't want you to be grovelling in the dust. I've done it to warn you. There's no retaliation in this. The irony that he's used is not designed to be destructive. It's designed to bring them to their senses, and their good is his only motivation. So the father wants his very best for his children, even when they seem, like these Corinthians, impossibly fractious and annoying. So what does a relational fatherly love in Christ do? What does a lifestyle that is patterned on a Christ who loved us enough to give himself for us on the cross, what does it actually do? Verse 14, it warns us. Verse 16, it urges us. Verse 18, it rebukes us. Let's just look at those three. Again, it's clearly an example of apostolic ministry based on the theology and the spirituality of the cross. So this is not peace at any price, not sweeping all the difficulties under the carpet, not trying to pretend that they don't exist, and it isn't cutting off communication because it's too painful. No, here is the loving apostle of the cross fulfilling the responsibility of his concern for his children. So the strong warning, verse 14, is based on the strong love of the father for his children. He says in verse 15, you may have 10,000 guardians, that is the word pedagogue. It's used, of course, in Galatians 4, very famously, about the slave who acts as a guardian to the children to take them to school and to bring them home, who looks after them. I suppose the au pair is the equivalent today. And he says, you may have 10,000 au pairs, but you only have one father. Some of us would like one au pair, probably, but he says, you only have one father. Now, what he's saying to them is, nobody else has the relationship that I have with you. It's a special, unique relationship. But the father is to model a way of life for the children to follow. Therefore, verse 16, I urge you to imitate me. Like father, like son, we say, and we've seen what that means in verses 11 to 13. If you're going to imitate Paul, well, it's that sort of lifestyle. So how can they reject the way of the cross when they've come to know the gospel through this Father in Christ? Now, the significant addition in verse 17 is that this is not simply a matter of doctrine or orthodox belief, but of lifestyle and of right behavior. Timothy is able to confirm the authentic gospel lifestyle which was consistently lived by the apostle wherever he went. So he's sending Timothy, my son whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord, he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. I'm not inconsistent. You can go anywhere I've been and you'll see the same lifestyle, the same behavior. Timothy will confirm that because he's been there when most of these churches were founded. So he's in a unique position to be able to vouch for the truth of Paul's description of his apostolic lifestyle. And he is himself modelling it as a beloved son who is, verse 17, faithful. Picking up the word in verse 2, it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. So here's Timothy, the faithful steward, whose teaching and lifestyle are one consistent whole. And I'm sending him to you in order that he may urge you to imitate me. But if that does not succeed, well then the last paragraph, ultimately, love must be tough. And so verses 18 to 21 both rebuke and threaten discipline to the Corinthian church. What if the children ignore the father's warning and his exhortations? Well, as the section ends, Paul zeroes in on a small group, some of you, verse 18, who are the cause of the trouble. And he tells them again that the real problem is that they've become, well, the word is puffed up. We've had it several times in this section. It's the same word as in verse 6, just across the page, where he said, you will not take pride in one man over against another. You won't be puffed up in thinking of one man as being more important than another. This is really the root of their problem, of course. They are self-inflated. And doubtless they've decided that they don't need a visit from Paul. But he affirms his intention to come very soon, unless God prevents him. And then the real situation in the Corinthian church, he says, will be exposed for what it is. Then the product will really be put to the test. For verse 19, I will find out not only how these puffed up people are talking, but what power they have. So that is what it comes down to, you see. That's where the shop window actually focuses on the real goods. The proud claims and the assertions of the triumphalists at Corinth are seen for what they really are. That's one thing to rubbish Paul behind his back, but another to meet him face to face. And he says, I know there's plenty of talk about power in the Corinthian church as there is in the contemporary church today. And I know that that is what the kingdom of God really is all about. For he says in verse 20, the kingdom of God is about power. But not power that's being talked about. Not the cheap power of words that are puffed up with human arrogance. And he says those who talk most about it don't necessarily demonstrate it at all. You Corinthians are very impressed with words, with wisdom and rhetoric and boasting. But when all the arguments are done and all the discussion is over, where do you see the power of God at work? What does God put in the shop window? And of course the answer is in a crucified Christ and in an apostle who lives the lifestyle of the cross. That's where you see the power at work. In a reviled and persecuted Paul, cursed and slandered, but keeping on with the gospel. Day after day, living a life of self-sacrifice, hungry and thirsty and in rags and brutally treated and homeless. Day after day, working hard for the sake of the gospel. Someone said to me last Sunday morning, if we're not supposed to be judging others, but we do have to be discerning about Christian servants, what are the marks that we ought to look for in a Christian servant? Well, I think this passage answers it, doesn't it? What are the discerning marks of someone who is really a faithful steward? They're that they are prepared to suffer for the gospel and that they are working hard for the gospel. And those two characteristics will only be seen in people in whom the crucified Christ is truly reigning, because nobody will produce those characteristics from the human flesh. That's where you see the power of the Spirit. Not in some super spirituality that exists in a never-never land of make-believe and that has to have a conspiracy not to expose the true nature of the emperor's clothes. No, it's the power of the Spirit that keeps Paul living in the weakness of Christ and that brings others to eternal life. And so the chapter ends with a challenge in verse 21. What do you prefer? Or literally, what do you wish? Do you want me to whip you into shape when I come? Or do you want to meet me as a spiritual father in love and gentleness? Well, what does God want to put in his shop window? What is the message that he is marketing? It is a message that we should repent of our pride, of our false triumphalism, of short-sighted, premature judgments, of arrogant fault-finding and divisive attitudes. And it's a message that says, look, here is the power of God that turns self-centered people like us around and gives us something better to live for, that enables us to take up our cross daily and become faithful stewards of the gospel as we live the crucified lifestyle until the Lord comes to reward us and to bring to light the hidden motives of men's hearts. That's what the Corinthians needed to do, and that's what we need to do too. So let's pray for one another.